Chapter 100, Pietism in Germany and the Netherlands. Slowly, very slowly, Germany recovered itself from the terrible destructions and the bloody wounds which it had received through the 30 Years' War, about which we told you in Chapter 80. In that horrible struggle, half of the German population had perished. Entire portions of the country had been transformed into a wilderness. The prosperous German Empire of before no longer counted among the number of nations. With a rage which respected nothing, having been stirred up by the Jesuits, Rome had tried to strike down and force back the Reformation. It had not succeeded, but at what a price? God had taken care that his church in Germany had not perished, but on the contrary, God's church had triumphed, yet the bloody wounds were deep, very deep. The worst of it all was that the Protestant electors themselves were at fault that it had gotten so far. Through their mutual quarrels and divisions, they had not acted unitedly against the common enemy Rome, and because of that, the struggle had been so severe, so bloody, and so prolonged. And if Gustavus Adolphus, the brave king of Sweden, had not hastened to help, then Protestantism would nevertheless have perished in Germany. All this we told you in detail in the 80th chapter. However, the Peace of Westphalia in 1648 put an end to that bloody war. We shall not tell you everything of what happened in Germany after that time, because then this book would become too extensive and too difficult. Therefore, we shall confine ourselves to the main matters. As we already mentioned, Germany recovered itself very slowly, but the persecution no longer raged. They could go quietly and undisturbed to church. God's church was enabled to live in rest and peace. Instead of the Church of the Lord now experiencing a time of prosperity, there came a decline. Oh no, the church doors were not closed. The people still believed that which God had revealed in his word, but they were content with the external knowledge. They still professed the truth with the understanding, but believing with the heart was lacking. The godly life was wanting more and more. Although they were educated, yet they were not godly. Thus the Church of the Lord sank ever deeper into outward piety, and they were satisfied with that. Here was again another strategy of Satan to destroy God's church in that manner. The form was still there, but the substance was lacking. However, the Lord watched over his church in Germany, and he raised up men who joined issue against that outward confession and superficial piety. They pointed out that confessing with the mind alone is insufficient for eternity, because the Lord looks upon the heart. It is self-evident that the enmity burst loose towards those godly men. Scornfully, they were called pietists. That means precise. In literal sense, the word pietism means piety. But the enemies used that word as a term of slander. Ah, does not that also happen today? How often are children, who are not allowed to go along with everything, slandered as saints by their boy and girl friends? How often are such children the butt of ridicule and all sorts of vexations? Well then, the same thing happened in Germany. In this chapter, I hope to tell you something about a few pietists. Just pay attention. The father of Pietism was Jacob Spinner. Already as a child, he was a serious boy who in his spare time often read the Bible. He studied for minister and he even made a study tour to Geneva. First, he was assistant pastor in Strasbourg. Later, he went to Frankfurt on Main. He saw the danger which threatened the Church of the Lord in Germany. They were sound in doctrine, but not much was said about the necessity of a person being converted. It seemed as if this was no longer necessary. Spinner had learned in his own life that an outward profession of the truth is not sufficient. For that reason, he began having religious gatherings in his house, where the necessity of true conversion was discussed. He also pointed that out continually in his sermons. His labor bore fruit. Many people came to those gatherings. The labor of Spinner was being discussed. Also in other places, the people began to have such gatherings. Soon the name of Spinner was known far around. He wrote a book, which was read by many. In that book, he pointed out that everyone was obligated to demonstrate with his life that he is a Christian. He pointed out to the preachers that they must not only preach a pleasing sermon with many nice words and much learning, but above all a serious sermon by which the congregation would be edified. In that book, he advised everyone to read much in God's Word and to prayerfully meditate on that. The reading of that book caused a powerful impression. The Elector of Saxony also heard talk about the godly Spinner, and he appointed him as his court chaplain. Upon that, Spinner moved from Frankfurt to Dresden, and there he also commenced his blessed labor. But, as it usually turns out, Satan shall try to destroy the labor of Spinner and make life impossible to him. The enmity burst loose in all its violence. That enmity came from another direction than we would have expected, namely from the side of the church, and that from the most prominent preachers. They could not endure that Spinner insisted on a godly life. Did he know better than they again? Didn't they teach the same thing? Was then their profession perhaps not right? All those pious doings were not necessary. They began to revile and slander Spinner. They incited the elector against him. They slandered him and said that Spinner was not sound in the doctrine and that he was a heretic. They made it appear that with all his nice words, he departed from the purity of the confession. Having become confused by this, the elector frightened so much that he dismissed Spinner as court chaplain. The gatherings were forbidden, and Spinner had to leave Dresden. There stood the faithful preacher. Would that now mean the end of his difficult labor? His enemies grinned. That's it. They were rid of that snooper that knows better. All those pious tricks would soon stop. But they were mistaken. Being disappointed, Spinner departed from Dresden to Berlin. There he became court chaplain of Frederick III, Elector of Brandenburg. That elector founded a new university in the German city of Halle. Upon the advice of Spinner, August Hermann Frank was appointed as professor of that university. This man was a good friend of Spinner. Together, Spinner and Frank have continued their beneficial labors. Though they were called pietists and saints, that did not matter. They were willing to accept that. It did not discourage them. On the contrary, cheerfully they continued on the way upon which they had entered. The city of Hala has become especially the center of pietism. Spener died in 1705 and entered into eternal glory. God alone knows for how many people Spener has been an eternal blessing. One day that shall be revealed in eternity. The work of the Lord cannot be destroyed. Though it may go through ways of oppression, yet it shall triumph. Then often the raging of the enemy must work together for good. Frank, the newly appointed professor at the University of Halle, was born in 1663 at Lübeck. His parents belonged to the most prominent citizens of the city. Thus, young August spent the first years of his life in felicity and prosperity. Frank also experienced that nothing is lasting upon earth. When he was 7 years old, his father died. Happily for him, he had a God-fearing mother who continued his education. His mother permitted him to study because she was well able to pay for it. He became a student in theology. It must be said of him that he was an industrious student and worked to the best of his ability. On the other hand, he was a little proud of his knowledge. But what happened? When he was 24 years old, the Lord converted him. Then he learned to see that his knowledge would not avail him if he remained unconverted. His education would be of no avail if he had to appear before God's judgment seat with that. Then he needed another righteousness which could exist before God's justice, the righteousness of Christ. His entire life changed after his conversion. While he was studying at college in Leipzig, he became acquainted with some pietists. He also became acquainted with Spener, and those two men struck up a friendship with each other. At the age of 29 years, he became a preacher, and as we told you before, 2 years later, he became professor at the newly opened university at Halle. Every Thursday, the poor of the congregation came to the parsonage, and then they received something from Frank, because he was not miserly. It was not long before beggars and abandoned ones also tried it, and they also received a gift. Of course, at the same time, Frank spoke to those people about the things of eternity. But then his visitors looked at him with wide eyes. They understood nothing of that. Ah, they were so ignorant. Those things were never spoken about to them. Frank was amazed at their ignorance. He advised those people to send their children to school. Then in any case, they could learn to read and to write. Then later on, they could also read God's word. Send them to school? And who shall pay for that? They asked him in great astonishment. Those poor people could not do that. Frank said, "Very well. If you will promise that you shall send your children to school, then I shall pay that school money for you." They promised Frank, and he faithfully paid that school money. However, he soon heard that he was being shamefully deceived. The children for whom he paid that tuition fee did not go to school at all. And how about that money? Ah, those parents used that for other purposes. Yes, but that was not the purpose. Frank realized that he could no longer continue in this way. But then what? Do you know what? Suppose he founded a school himself, where the children of the poor could receive free instruction. But yea, that would cost money. In 1695, Frank hung a poor relief box outside of the door of his home. He wrote several texts out of God's Word above that. The first text was 1 John 3, verse 17. There we read, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" The second text was 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, and reads, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Frank hoped and believed that when pedestrians read this, they would cast a gift into the box. With that money, he wanted to pay the costs which were connected with a school for the poor. How his heart must have throbbed when he opened the box for the first time. But he was sadly disappointed. The box was empty. Yes, it hung there only a short time. Perhaps they had not even noticed that box. For that reason, he hung it again at the same place and waited. The next time when he opened the box, it was still empty. The weeks passed by. The box was and remained empty. For 3 months, no one cast anything into that poor box. It really was enough to become despondent under that. Would then his appeal to the charity of the people be in vain? One evening he opened the box again. Once again, nothing will be in it. Yes, surely. To his great joy, this time, he sees that the box is not empty. There are 4 thaler and 16 groschen in it. That, of course, is German money, converted into American money that was about $3. Frank is elated with joy. "I am going to start," he cries out. We would say, "Wait a while, Frank, until you have some more. It may be 3 months before some more money is put into that box." But Frank did not reason that way. He believed that God would not put him to shame. Now that there was a start, he believed that God would see to it that it did not remain with this. He buys some textbooks and employs a poor student who must assist him. He succeeds in getting a class of 27 children together. The books are distributed and the lessons commence. The next morning, only 4 children of the 27 come back to school. The rest stay at home, and Frank has also lost the textbooks. It is enough to become desperate under it. However, Frank does not lose courage so quickly. He buys other books and starts anew. But now he is wise enough not to give those books to take home, but he collects them every day. And it succeeds. The gifts continue to come into the box, and the number of students mounts. Soon he has more than 50 children who follow the instructions. The parsonage becomes too small. He rents a large hall. His school obtains a good reputation. Even children of rich parents apply to be educated. Frank establishes a separate school for the rich, and since they are able to pay the fee, he charges the children 10 cents a week. Orphans also come to Frank's house. The lot of the orphans was terrible in those days. Often no one cared for them, and they just had to shift for themselves. How much has been suffered by those orphans who already miss so much? Frank's heart overflowed with compassion. When in their ragged clothes, they came to knock at his door and anxiously looked up to him, expecting only to be chased away with a growl. Then at times the tears filled his eyes, and lovingly they were taken inside by him and fed. In 1695, he took a number of orphans into his home. He provided for them in everything. You may be sure that they were well taken care of. As a father, he has provided for them. But when that became known, soon more came who also wanted to live in Frank's house. And Frank simply could not refuse them. In a short time, he had 9, and a little later, 12. But it could not continue like this. How could he feed and clothe all those orphans? This went beyond his ability. What now? Must he abandon those poor children to their fate and put them out on the street? No, Frank could not do that. Neither did he want to do that. He bent his knees and asked the father of the orphans for assistance. And God heard. Within a short time, he received several large gifts, namely one of 500 thaler, one of 1,000 thaler, and one of 300 thaler. However, it did not remain with this. Continually, large and small gifts came to him. He buys a house in which the orphans shall find a shelter and shall be well provided for. Hence it is no wonder that constantly more poor, shabby orphans sought a refuge with Frank. In course of a short time, he provided for 52 orphans. Soon the house which he had bought became too small. No fear, Frank buys a second house. In that, the students that assist him in the school for the poor and orphanage may sleep there at the same time. Shortly after that, he again runs short of space. Yea, what now? Do you know what? Frank decides to build an entirely new and large orphanage. He discusses his plans with some of his friends. They look at him, greatly astonished and somewhat unbelieving, and shake their heads thoughtfully. That which Frank wants now is impossible. Such an orphanage will cost a fortune. Have you money? They ask Frank. If not, then the building of such an orphanage must fail. But then Frank answers, God, who rules over all, shall see to it that it will not fail. He does not permit himself to be dissuaded from his plans. He commences in full confidence of faith in God, who is a father of the orphans and a hearer of prayer. Neither does he know how everything must come to rights, but he submits everything unconditionally into the hand of the Lord. In the city of Halle stood a hotel with the nice name of the Golden Eagle. But in reality, it was not that nice, because that hotel was notorious. It was a place of great wickedness. They drank, gambled, cursed, and fought in that place, often till far in the night, so that the neighbors could not sleep on account of it. Well then, Frank bought that notorious house with the surrounding ground for 1,970 thaler. Although that was a sizable sum, yet he was willing to pay that amount. He had that notorious hotel demolished to the ground. In any case, that place of sin was cleared up. That in itself was already a blessing, but it did not remain with that. Full of courage, Frank commenced with the building of the orphanage. Every day before they commenced to work, Frank called the workmen together and asked a blessing. Every evening, when the work was stopped, the Lord was thanked for his help and assistance. Many times, due to a shortage of building material and money, it seemed as if the work had to be stopped. At times, the need rose very high, but every time, at the right moment, the Lord gave deliverance. Naturally, for miles around, it became known what was being done in Halle. Rich and poor contributed, and the work never had to be stopped. One day, heavily laden wagons came creaking, riding upon the building site. They were loaded with 100,000 bricks and 30,000 roof tiles. Besides, Frank received a sum of money in the amount of 2,000 thaler, with which he could pay the workmen. All this was a present from Frederick I, the King of Prussia. Really, it was a kingly gift. You may be sure that Frank thanked the Lord that evening from the bottom of his heart. His valiant faith was not put to shame. The large, roomy, and modern building became finished. The first stone was laid in 1698, and in 1701 that orphanage was finished. It was a relatively short time for such a large building. Two eagles with outstretched wings were chiseled in the front of the main building. The inscription read, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." And this text was not here out of form, but that had become reality. The beautiful building which had been raised upon the place where formerly sin was served was a striking evidence of that. It did not remain confined to this one building. Frank established more schools. From year to year, new buildings were added to it. The large orphanage stood there, and that was the first. Besides, a school for the poor was built, 5 high and secondary schools, 2 boarding schools, a building in which young girls were sheltered, a home for widows, a dispensary, a bookstore, and a library, a print shop, a vocational school, a hospital, a Bible society, a school where missionaries could be prepared for preaching among the heathens. All these buildings taken together are called Frank's institutions. They are still there. The labor of Frank has been richly blessed. At the time of his death, 134 orphans were provided for. What a difference from before, when they were left to their own fate. More than 2,200 students received instruction at his schools. They were instructed by 175 teachers. In all his institutions, 253 poor students worked who in this way could support themselves. Really, Frank had not expected too much from the Lord. The Lord has granted him everything for which he asked. Under all this, Frank remained plain and humble. Whenever they called his attention to all those buildings, then he answered, "Ah, I have really done nothing. God has done it all for me." In the month of June of the year 1727, he entered into eternal glory. 100 years after his death, they have erected a statue for him to honor his remembrance. Upon a marble pedestal, Frank stands between two orphan children who look up at him. Of him, it may be said, the memory of the just is blessed. In the earlier part of this church history, chapter 60, we told you about the Hussite War. That war raged for years, isn't that so? The Roman Catholic armies were defeated time after time. The Roman Catholic soldiers even began to entertain a superstitious fear for the Hussite armies. It is pitiful that eventually dissension began to prevail among the Hussites. One group wanted to make peace with Rome, but the other group, called the Taborites, wanted to fight on to the utmost because they did not trust the nice promises of Rome. Through this disunity, their power was broken, and they suffered a severe defeat. The remaining Taborites have united themselves with the Waldenses that lived there and founded various brother churches. In history, those brother churches are known by the name of Bohemian or Moravian Brethren. Do you still remember that? Otherwise, read that chapter over again. Well then, during that time about which we are telling you now, the Moravian Brethren were still living in Bohemia. They lived in quietness and peace, loved each other, and no one experienced trouble or hindrance from them. Yet those Moravian Brethren were a thorn in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, because they did not accept the lying doctrine of Rome. For that reason, they were oppressed anew, pushed back, and persecuted. A group of Moravian brethren, under the leadership of a certain Christian David, decided to leave the country. These people had become tired of the persecution and oppression. We can understand that. Do not think that it was easy for them to leave everything which had become dear to them. Yet they did it because in this way it was no life for them either. They traveled northward over the mountains and came in the east of the Electorate of Saxony. An extensive landed estate of a Saxon count was situated there, and on that landed estate they founded a colony. They obtained permission from that Saxon count to remain on that estate. Yea, more than that, that count wrote them an encouraging letter in which he extended a hearty welcome to the wearied wanderers. The name of the Saxon count was von Zinzendorf. This Count von Zinzendorf was born in 1700 in Dresden. He belonged to the most distinguished families of the country. From his 10th to his 16th years, he was brought up by Frank, about whom we just told you. Already in his young years, he was a youth who realized the seriousness of life. When he made a study tour in the Netherlands, he became acquainted with various God-fearing people. After returning to Saxony, he obtained a high position, a public office, at the court of the Saxon elector. On the way to Dresden, while his pious wife, Erdmuth, also a countess, accompanied him, he came to his landed estate, Berthelsdorf. There he became acquainted with the refugee Moravian brethren who had founded a colony there under the leadership of Christian David. That colony obtained the beautiful name Herrnhut, which means under the Lord's protection. From now on, the Moravian brethren were called Herrnhutters. Count von Zinzendorf contracted a friendship with them. Yea, more, he became their leader, who, from now on, as long as he lived, has sought their welfare. Although, while in public service, he could become rich and honored and was headed for a brilliant future, yet for their sake he left the public service and became their bishop, who cared for them and promoted their interest. Since the Herrnhutters really stood apart and were not connected with the church, the enmity of the Lutheran church burst loose against them. Von Zinzendorf, who had much influence, tried to protect them. Finally, the quarrel ran so high that von Zinzendorf was banished from Saxony. He visited various countries in Europe. Yea, he even crossed the Atlantic Ocean and visited America. Everywhere he came, he founded brother churches. In 1746, such a Herrnhutter church was also founded at Zeist in the Netherlands. They received a chateau called the Castle from a merchant, and that Herrnhutter church is still located in that to this day. To tell everything about those Herrnhutters cannot be done. That would fill volumes of books. We shall mention only the main things. The Herrnhutters have done a tremendous lot for the missions, and they still do that. They traveled everywhere to bring the gospel to the blind heathen, and God only knows for how many they have been an eternal blessing. One day that shall be revealed in eternity. Missionaries of the Herrnhutters traveled to cold Greenland in the north, where they braved the fiercest frost and the most violent snowstorms. They traveled to the sweltering hot Gold Coast, that is, the west coast of Africa, where they had to suffer all sorts of tropical sicknesses and other hardships. They labored in Suriname, which is located on the north coast of South America, and where their mission still occupies a large place. They preached in Russia, in South Africa. Yea, they went everywhere. Easy? No, their labor was not easy at all. They braved the greatest dangers. They were exposed to hunger and thirst, to cold and heat. Many of them have given their lives, and they entered death joyfully. At many places they were opposed by the colonial officials, who were not concerned about the extension of God's kingdom, but their greatest concern was how they could increase their wealth. Many missionaries of the Herrnhutters have been murdered in the most gruesome manner by savage natives who had been stirred up by their heathen priests. Many succumbed to dangerous tropical diseases. Others fell as a prey to wild animals. But others continually filled the vacant places and carried on the labor of those that fell. Besides, and that also was very bad for them, sometimes it took years and years before they saw any fruit upon their difficult and dangerous labor. At times it seemed as if all their work was in vain. At times that which they had obtained after many years of toil was destroyed again in a few hours. Yet they persevered with their missionary labor and did not become discouraged, because they were urged on by love and had but one object, to gain souls for Jesus. We just told you that in Zeist, in the castle, a Herrnhutter congregation was also established. Up till now, they still labor among the lepers in Suriname. What a sacrifice is required of all those doctors, nurses, and all that work therein. It is easy for us to talk about that, but to do it, that is something else. When von Zinzendorf died in 1760, 200 missionaries had already been sent out by them. What a humiliating example those Herrnhutters have given to other European churches. We told you at the beginning of this chapter that the outward profession of the truth was considered sufficient. The godly life was no longer considered necessary. A sound profession was the main thing. The pietists opposed that. No, they said, not the outward profession, but the entire life must be godly. They taught, shall a person obtain real peace, then first a severe soul struggle must precede that. It is a pity that at last the pietists went way too far. Knowledge of the truth and all that learning was not necessary at all. No, experience was the only thing that counted. The pious man was put in the center, and behold, they went too far in that. It is true, knowledge alone, learning alone, is not sufficient for eternity. A person must be born again. But yet, on the other hand, it is necessary that the youth is instructed in the Holy Scriptures and in the confession of the Church. Spener and Frank have done that. But the later pietists cast that knowledge altogether overboard, and that was wrong. The Lord works by means. That knowledge must be sanctified to the heart. If the outward knowledge of the truth is no longer found, then such a church comes to ruin. The one as well as the other is necessary. That became clearly evident among the pietists, and when later the spirit of the French Revolution, which mocked with everything that was holy, penetrated also into Germany, most of the victims fell among the pietists. With this we mean that the pietists could not defend themselves and turned themselves away from the truth. Just among those pious pietists. Why? Well, because they were without the knowledge of the truth. They did not know how they should answer that mockery. That is the great danger when we begin to live only upon feeling. It was altogether different with Count von Zinzendorf and his followers, those Herrnhutters. The Herrnhutters said, no, not the pious man stands in the center, but Jesus is all. Jesus and his cross is the center of all. Now then, that is true, is it not? Only in the Lord Jesus is salvation, is it not? Yes, certainly that is also true. And yet, the Herrnhutters also went too far. With the Herrnhutters, the wounds of the Lord Jesus were venerated, but the work of the Holy Spirit was pushed in the background. We believe in a triune God, do we not? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together bring about the salvation of man. How must I tell you that in a simple way? Finally, the pietists taught only conversion, burden of sin, strife. The Herrnhutters taught only Jesus and again Jesus, but scarcely a word was mentioned about the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Herrnhutters rejected the demand of penitential strife, which the pietists requested. They said, Jesus has fought that conflict for us. They taught, salvation flows to us from the beholding of Jesus' blood and wounds. Whenever they spoke about brother little lamb, then their faith became laughable childishness. With that, they intended the Lord Jesus. They also spoke about the little hole in the side. With that, they intended the wound in the side of the Lord Jesus, which had been made by the spear thrust of the soldier. And they said, "That is the birthplace of the church." But enough about that. From this it is clear that the Pietists as well as the Herrnhutters permitted themselves to be led far too much by their feelings, while in the Lutheran Church the understanding predominated. God's Word tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." It is true. True saving faith is not without feeling, but let us not become oversensitive, because then the danger exists that we get into the abyss of fanaticism. After the Synod of Dordrecht, a certain superficiality and decline came also into the Netherlands. Also in the Netherlands, the godly life was pushed more and more into the background. The life of the common people became generally rough and sinful. God's day was desecrated. All sorts of sinful amusements, such as dances and games, were committed by the people. Because God had blessed the Netherlands, that people had become rich. But they wasted the gifts which God had so abundantly bestowed upon them. The rich merchants lived in luxury and excess. And behold, God had not given them those benefits for that. On the one hand, a judgmental agreement with the truth and the confession came about. And on the other hand, the walk of life became more worldly-minded. And the godly life became more and more wanting. Happily, the Lord raised up godly men who warned against that. They pointed the people to the necessity of regeneration, to the true conversion and a godly walk in life. That trend we call the Pietism. But now we must not think that the German Pietism of Spener and Frank, about which we told you in this chapter, had come to the Netherlands. Oh no, it is just the opposite. The Puritans lived in England. Well then, the true piety of the English Puritans penetrated from England into the Netherlands. Godly men also appeared in the Netherlands, who contended for the purity of the doctrine and at the same time pointed the people to the national sins. Some of those men are well known among us. Surely you have heard of Teylinck, Brockel, and Lodenstein, have you not? Vucius, the well-known professor at Utrecht, belonged also to the Netherland Pietists. In chapter 97, we already told you how that Vucius contended with Coxius about the sanctifying of Sunday. Do you still remember that? Their followers were called Vucians and Coxians, isn't that so? In those days, the Netherland Church was a state church. The state, the government of that country, ruled too much in the church. And behold, those God-fearing men also warned against that. They pointed out that the church had its own task and calling. They pointed out that the state and church should stand next to each other, but that they must not rule over each other. Also in the Netherlands, the enmity burst loose against the Netherland Pietists. The people refused to forsake the sinful pleasures, and the government did not want to lose its influence in the church. Hence the resistance came from two sides, from the people and from the government. And yet, in spite of all the opposition, the Netherland Pietism has been a blessing to many, and those men had a tremendous influence. In those days, they were the pillars of God's church. The everywhere known Smitegeld also belonged to the Netherland Pietists. Both from England and the Netherlands, Pietism has penetrated into Germany, with which we commenced this chapter. To be sure, much more could be told about this. We have only mentioned something of it so that it would not become too extensive. Yet, through all this, we see the golden thread of God's reign run. Also herein he has watched over his church.